And then we pick up our reading this evening in Acts chapter 17, verse number 16 tonight. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. It's an interesting picture that we get there as Paul is waiting. And Paul, I think, was a good Baptist preacher, and he couldn't just walk around. He wasn't there on a sightseeing tour. He wasn't there to see all the things. And I'm sure he was seeing all that stuff. As far as history tells us, this was Paul's first ever trip to Athens, and so there was a lot to see there. But Paul couldn't help but seeing what he saw to be stirred up the way that he was stirred up. And it says he was stirred up in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. I think it's interesting and of note, if we can just look back to the very beginning of chapter 17, that it's always considered a strange doctrine or a new doctrine, but Paul's preaching wasn't anything new. It was what Paul always preached. If you go back to the beginning of Acts chapter 17, and what he preached, he went into the synagogue in Thessalonica, and out of the scripture, he alleged to them, guess what, that Christ was Christ, and Christ was the Messiah, and Christ was died for our sins and resurrected. And it's interesting that Paul's message never changed. There's no need to change the message. There's great danger to changing the message of the gospel. We water it down. We compromise it. There's great danger. Just preach the gospel. I think if Paul were standing here tonight, he would say, fall in love with Jesus, and then tell people about your love for Jesus. Heavenly Father, would you be with a few moments that we spend together tonight? In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. We're getting to one of the extremely interesting, challenging, powerful portions of Scripture. In just a few verses, Paul will stand on Mars Hill, and as he's looking about at all of the temples made to these gods, he sees one that says it's made to the unknown God, and then Paul's just going to go into a wonderful discourse preaching the gospel. But before we get there tonight, we're reminded of the fact that every Christian, daily we face the decision of whether we will stand for the Lord. And simply, if we were to have a title for tonight's message, it's simply standing in a pagan culture. Standing in a pagan culture. And we make a choice every day of whether we're going to stand boldly for the things of God or whether we're not. The Apostle Paul had gone from Thessalonica to Berea, but enemies of the gospel had followed him there. And while those Thessalonians and those Berean Christians were busy sending out the gospel and proclaiming the gospel, Satan was busy doing what Satan always does. He was stirring up trouble. He was stirring up opposition. Satan hates the word of God. And Paul, due to these circumstances, was forced to leave and go to Athens. And Athens was one of the great cultural cities of the world. The buildings that they built were colossal. They were amazing works of architecture. The culture of the Greeks, even under the Romans, still had a wide range of influence on the empire during its time in the first century. And Athens was known for a place not just of culture, but of philosophy and philosophers. And the central focal point of Athens was the Acropolis. And the Acropolis rose some 500 feet above the rest of the city and was crowned with the Parthenon, and the Temple of Athena. The Acropolis was so important and so revered by the Greeks that there's even a story about how in 1821, when the Ottoman armies, the Turks, occupied Greece, at one point, when the Greeks attacked the Turkish army, They were the Turkish army was forced to hold up in the Acropolis. From the height of the Acropolis, the Turks fired down at the Greeks until suddenly they ran out of ammunition. And so they decided to begin knocking down the temple columns to get at the lead cores of the columns and the foundation joints, which were also made of lead, to make more ammunition. The Greeks, upon hearing this, were horrified that their sacred temple was being destroyed for ammunition. So the story goes, to prevent further destruction to their temple, to the Acropolis, the Greeks sent their own ammunition up to the Turks, and the battle resumed. That's how much they held to the Acropolis. It was a place of culture, it was a place of philosophy, it was an intellectual center. Philosophers gathered there, there were universities there, it was a capital of art and literature. All of these were the things Athens was known for. It was a home of so-called philosophers like Socrates and Plato. It became the adopted home of Aristotle and other philosophers. By verse 16, a man walks into this city. He's not a philosopher. He's not an artist. He's not an architect. He is a preacher. He's a preacher. As the preacher walks into this city, because of all this city has, its culture and its intellectualism and its culture and its philosophy. He walked into a city that was also filled with snobbery, with bigotry, with cynicism, with those that were only interested in themselves, insincerity and idolatry. And here I imagine Paul, and the Bible says that Paul waited for them at Athens, but we notice that his waiting lasts about as long as it takes you to read that sentence, I believe. I don't believe Paul waited very long. After he noticed all that this city was known for, all of the architecture, all of the culture, all that the preacher, the apostle Paul, could see was the sin and the superstition. One ancient writer even said that it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man. And it is true. It was reported that there, in some instances, in some grouped areas, there were some 30,000 different gods in Athens during this time. Paul highlights, I believe, some challenges that we face today. I think the first thing that Paul ran into was superstitious idolatry. And we're not talking about, like, you know, they'd carry a lucky rabbit's foot or a lucky coin or something like that. That's not the type of superstition that we're talking about. We're talking about the images that they had made were everywhere. And you might say today that, well, we've advanced past that. We don't have graven images everywhere, but I would say that we live in a world that is filled with false gods. We live in a world that's filled with false idols. We just simply give them different names. They're the same old gods, but we just give them different names. What is an idol? Well, an idol, very simply tonight, is anything that you love more than Almighty God, anything that you fear more than Almighty God, anything that you serve more than Almighty God, anything that you trust more than Almighty God is an idol. And to not put too fine of a point on it, but to put a pretty fine point on it, I'd say it again, that anything that you put in place of God is an idol. It's possible to put good things, have good things as an idol. I've known too many people as I've grown and begun a career and all of these things. I've known too many men that have, with the best of intentions, have sacrificed their families on the altar of a job, where they're just hopping from place to place and doesn't allow them to get connected into a local New Testament church. Because I don't know if I'll say it enough before we get to heaven, God's desire for every believer is to be a part of a local New Testament church. That's the purpose of the local New Testament church for you and I. It's not a suggestion. It's not a good idea. It's not an option. No, God, Jesus instituted the local New Testament church for saved people to be a part of, to serve, to fellowship, to minister to one another, and to be ministered to. You know, there are times you'll come to this place where you need to be ministered to. There are times when you come to this place where God has someone for you to minister to. But there are times where things people would consider good become gods, become idols, a business, whether it's pleasure. And if you can't say that Jesus Christ is number one in your life, that's an idol. The Bible tells us, and I think it's kind of silly, but I think sometimes we relegate Scripture to, oh, that's just for kids, or that's just for this, or that's just for that. But I'm still reminded of what Jesus said in the book of Matthew when he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And I happen to have this crazy idea, and you might just say it's because he's a preacher, and my wife has heard me say some pretty crazy things at home to her, and she's been like, "All right, calm down there, buddy." But I happen to believe that what God says, he means. That's just what I happen to believe. In fact, I happen to believe that, according to Scripture, that God created us to worship. But he created us to worship him. That's the first, did you know that that's the first thing that the devil attacked was our worship of God? Because that's why God created us. And so what the devil did is the first thing that the devil got Adam and Eve to do is to question what God said, question the sincerity, question the worth of their worship to God. And man ever since then has been building his own little idols. But God made us to know him. God made us to love him. God made us to worship him. In Paul's day, they worshiped several different gods. As Paul walked down the street there at Athens, he would have seen, no doubt, an idol to one particular god called the god of Mammon. That's what the god's name was, Mammon. Mammon. This god was the god of material things. It was the god of possessions. And this was the god of more. The god of money, we would say. All throughout our society today, we can see folks and industries and segments of society that are serving the god of Mammon. There are other gods. There's a god of alcohol. His name was Bacchus. The god of alcohol, of drunkenness, of drugs, of debauchery. You might say, well, is that really a god? And yeah, it is. It is. It was Vance Havner. I've said it before. I like it. So I'm probably going to say it a few hundred more times before I finish pastoring. He said about this god of alcoholism, he said, "I'm tired of hearing sin and sickness, or sin called sickness, and alcoholism called a disease." He said, "It's the only disease I know of that we're spending hundreds of millions of dollars a year to spread." The god of Bacchus, the god of alcohol. Same god, new name. Yeah. Then there was the god of Aphrodite. There was the god Venus. And that's the god of sex. But the point of that god is to enjoy what they worship outside of God's design for that physical relationship. They didn't worship Aphrodite because she encouraged a young man and a young lady to wait until they were married. In fact, if you were to go to Ephesus, there was a shrine to the goddess Diana, and all you could find around the outside of that temple, the large temple, is one of the wonders of the world. All you could find were young ladies willing to do whatever you wanted them to do in the name of their god. This god. We live in a society that is saturated with adultery, with fornication, with sexual perversion. all of these sins, and they're outside of the realm of what God said. Same God, different name. In fact, in this idea of immorality and sexual perversion, this is an old stat, but it's said that America spends over $6 billion a year on the goddess Aphrodite. Same old God, new name. Then they also worshiped a god called Mars. He was the god of power, the god of revenge, of wisdom. And as I got to thinking about this, it made me think about what an idol truly is. Mars being the god of revenge and lust. An idol is simply sin that has been magnified. And here's the thing. Here's what they were doing. And it's so much what we're doing today, because if they could name a god and put that god in charge of one of their sins, and then get people to worship that god, guess what? That sin becomes normalized. Hey, what does it sound like in America when for what 40 or 50 years or so they've been trying to tell us it's okay to abort babies in the womb? They've been trying to get us to bow to a god and say it's okay. Normalize it. Now, you know what one of the gods that they're trying to get us to bow to? It's the god of the homosexual movement, of the transgender movement. Same god, different name. They want us to bow, though. And when they can get us to bow to it, then it's okay. It's normalized. It's accepted. Same God, different. There was a superstitious idolatry. There was self-righteous religion. Look at the word there in verse number 17 where it said, if you can imagine this, it said he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul getting into an argument? Paul, I'm sure, went to the synagogue. He said he went to the synagogue and he wanted to talk to people about Jesus. He wanted to talk to people about Jesus there. But it turned into a dispute. Help me with some synonyms, some cinnamons this evening. What's a synonym for dispute? What? Fight? Argument? What's that? Yeah, to argue. I was just making sure we understood what the Bible says. Because, you know, this old King James Bible is just so hard to understand. It was an argument. But let me remind you, though, when Paul went into the synagogue, he wasn't facing idolatry in the synagogue. No. He's dealing with those who believe in God, but they are satisfied. In fact, they are self-satisfied. You see, they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. No, what they are is they're bigoted. What that means is that they believe they were better than those who were worshiping that whole pantheon of gods because they didn't. That's actually where that word superstitious comes from. It's not the lucky rabbit's foot or the penny that grandma gave you 27 years ago and it's just always brought you good luck. It's not talking about superstitious. When it talks about superstitious here, it's talking about those that felt like that they were more religious than others, and because they felt that way, they would look down their nose at people. Do you understand? I've grown up in a Baptist church. I've been in a Baptist church for 40 years. There are those people in Baptist churches who want to look down their nose and say, I'm not as bad as them, without, as Jesus said. They want to point out the what's the thing you get in your finger? Splinter. Yeah. The splinter in your eye and ignore the mote or the beam that's in theirs. Yeah. Good old Baptist. Yeah. Superstitious. You know what these people were? If we would put it in modern day, they were respectable sinners. They were respectable sinners. Because it was okay because my sin's not as bad as so-and-so. What they had, what the problem was, is that they never saw themselves in need of a Savior. What they said is they said, we're not like those idolaters. We don't worship sticks and stones. We know that there is only one God. So they looked down their nose on those idolaters and those that glorified sin. But the problem is that all they had was religion. And people used to say, I remember hearing it said when I was a young person, that people in America need religion. And I believe that some folks said that with the best of intentions. But I'm afraid we are so far past religion in America today. What America needs today is a relationship. A relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. A living, growing, abiding, real relationship. You know what the difference between religion and a relationship with Jesus is? Is religion is no more than a head knowledge. Relationship, guess what? It affects more than your head. You know, there's a lot I know about this young lady right here. I worship you, baby. But it's not a religion. Because my relationship with this young lady affects more than just what I know about her in my mind. Would you like me to share some things? No. It affects my heart. Yeah. It affects my desires. And so my relationship with this young lady right here affects the way that I live. It affects the way that I interact with her. It makes me want to interact with her and talk with her and spend time with her and get to know her and all of these things. That's the difference between a religion and a relationship. One is cold and dead. One is living and vital. Help me out tonight. Come on. I know it's Wednesday night, but it's okay to be in church and say amen. There's a difference between religion and relationship. I think this might be what struck the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul had been this same kind of self-righteous bigot until he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. He had been this same kind of prideful individual until Jesus transformed his life. But today, in what used to be called as the Bible Belt, you're gonna meet people who may not be open idolaters, but they're self-righteous. They're not willing to see themselves in their true need of a Savior. Self-righteous religion. Then there was also the challenge of sophisticated philosophy. There were philosophers there. He mentions them there in verse number 18, the Epicureans and the Stoics. They were in love with their own wisdom. Philosophy literally means a lover of wisdom. A philosopher means to love wisdom. And someone once said that philosophy is that system of thought that tells us what we already know in words we can't understand. There were two particular philosophies that day. It says them in verse 18, the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans didn't believe in a personal God. They didn't believe in accountability. They believed that this life is basically all there is, so live it up. Get all you can out of it. Food, pleasures, lust, whatever. That's the good life. But that's a life of temporary pleasure. That's a life of fleeting pleasure. There might be pleasure in it, but it won't last. It won't last, and it always brings consequences. There's a lot of Epicureans today, I think, living for pleasure, living for the things of this world. And if there was one word we could put for the Epicureans, it would be pleasure. Then there's the Stoics. What about the Stoics? If there was one word for the Stoics, it would be pride. They were unmoved. They prided themselves on being above it all, intellectually unmoved. They disciplined themselves not to be bothered by pain or sorrow or the common man, and to be, as the word we would use today, stoic about everything. And they reeked of pride. Pride. So all these philosophers of this world could basically be summed up in two words, pleasure and pride. Paul faced that. He realized that philosophy is not the answer to this world's problems. See, these folks, these men, these philosophers, these idolaters, these religious folks, they thought they were smart, but they rejected the truth. They were lost. The Greeks believed all sorts of strange things about their gods. They thought that they took human form and took sides with men in battle and behaved really not much better than animals, but then they also gave man the right to behave the same way. But when Paul preached about the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, they called him crazy. Let me make a statement this evening, and I hope you'll get it. If you I hope you'll get it. I'll say it a couple times. Listen, here it is. When people reject the truth, they fall victim to any number of false beliefs. When people reject the truth, they're likely to fall victim to any number of strange, false beliefs. And without Jesus, no philosophy, no system of reason can make sense of the world in which we live. And Paul is getting ready to challenge these on Mars Hill to change the way that they thought, to stop looking at lifeless idols and start looking to the living God. You see, their thinking about God was wrong. It was wrong. Paul is wanting to open their eyes. There were some challenges that Paul faced about standing in a pagan culture. Then Paul also noticed the importance of cultivating a burden to stand in a pagan culture. Look, we're going to stay in these few verses. We're not going to get into the Mars Hill debate. But here Paul sits at the Parthenon, the Areopagus, Mars Hill, where the judges sat, where the philosophers would stroke their long beards and they'd talk about nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And in walks Paul, on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins to tell them that Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life and died for our sins on the cross and rose from the dead. And he is the only way to heaven. He's the only way, the truth, and the life. That took some courage. We see some of the effects and how Paul had cultivated a burden. Well, we see, first of all, way back in verse number 16 in our text, that Paul was stirred up. His spirit was stirred in him. The city and all of the attractiveness of the city, not only the city piqued Paul's interest, but it stirred his heart. And he wasn't stirred up about the art or the philosophy or the architecture. He was stirred up by their need for the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps we fail to engage our culture with the gospel because we aren't stirred up for the needs of the souls around us. We easily forget the eternal realities of heaven and hell and salvation through Christ. And Paul's preaching, it wasn't a weekly obligation. It wasn't something that he just put on and he put on a happy face or put on his preacher face. And it came from a heart burning with compassion in his very soul. Listen, I'd remind you, this is all free. This is off the subject, and we're good on time. It's okay. I know what time it is, and I'm not bothered by it at all. Jesus himself, he spoke on hell more than he did on heaven. On the reality of hell more than he did on the reality of heaven. A lot of people today are unmoved by anything but their own needs. Most live by the philosophy of live and let live. They can do their thing. I'll do my thing. Let them worship their idols and I'll worship mine. Paul had a heart for God, had a heart for people, and he was stirred up. How do we develop a burden? How do we get stirred up? Well, I think first thing is we need to be attentive. We need to be attentive. A burden is developed by seeing the eternal needs of people around us, by seeing people different. Every person that we walk by, that we work with, that we interact with is a soul headed one place or another. And there's only two options. There's no gray area. There's no waiting room. There's no lady with the giant scales in heaven weighing our good versus our... Nope. God's got that all taken care of. Be attentive. It may seem simple, but the Bible says Paul saw. He saw it. How could he not see it? The only way for Paul not to see the wickedness in the city of Athens or in Berea or in Thessalonica was for him to literally cover his own eyes, to cover his own ears, and to purposefully deny what was going on around him. In 2023, for us to not see what's going on around us and for us to not be stirred by it is for us to purposefully choose to ignore it. The idolatry of this world, does it stir us up? We can't help but see it. We need to be attentive. We need to be affected. Affected. The idolatry of Athens moved Paul. The false philosophy of Athens stirred the heart of Paul. The false religion in Athens moved Paul. The idea behind that statement, holy given to idolatry, really means under idols. It means swamped by idols. And so Paul, he saw the beauty of Athens and the architecture and the paintings, having the best that Greek culture could offer, but all the beauty did nothing because he saw the sinfulness of man. Romans 10 tells us over and over again what Paul saw affected him. And so what Paul did, he didn't conform, he didn't become like the world in order to reach the world. Now, you know what the Bible tells us over and over again that Paul did? He prayed for a burden. He asked God for it. Romans 10, verse number 1, the Bible said his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That's praying for a burden. That's one example of Paul praying for a burden. Be attentive, be effective. And then the third way we learn, we get stirred up, we develop a burden, is to be abiding. Be abiding. What does that mean? Well, John tells us, John chapter 10 tells us to be close to the vine. Be close to Jesus. You can't bear fruit without Jesus. Everywhere that Paul went, there was one thing that always got him in trouble. And that's this, that he preached Jesus. He preached him as the crucified and risen Lord, and people didn't like that. He was familiar with that message because he was familiar with the subject of that message. He knew that man's condition moved the heart of the Lord Jesus, was moved with compassion. Paul knew that it moved the Savior, that stirred up the Savior over and over again in Jesus' ministry, whether it was the physical condition of people, the sickness. One instance it says he was moved with compassion, he healed a man. Another, when he saw the crowd moving about as those without having a shepherd, he was moved with compassion. He was moved as the Savior was moved. Listen, we get stirred up about things. What stirs you up? What stirs you up? You get stirred up about something. Is it a job? Is it sports? Is it the economy? What is it? Many times we allow the wrong thing to stir us up. We need the same compassion that Paul had. We need the same conviction that gripped the heart of the Apostle Paul and developed a burden. He was stirred up, cultivating a burden. He was stirred up, be attentive, be affected, be abiding. But then it also tells us that he spoke up. If we aren't stirred up, we won't speak up. Paul couldn't help but say something. As far as he knew, he was the only Christian in the whole city given to idolatry, but rather than being overwhelmed or just conforming or just fitting in with the crowd, he boldly proclaimed the truth. Someone once said, and I've heard it before, and you probably have too, he said, with you and with God, you're a majority. If it's just you and God, you're a majority. It doesn't matter who opposes the truth or how many oppose the truth. The Bible still tells us that we will face struggles and we will face battles, but the Bible still reminds us, I've read the back of the book, and we are on the winning side. And one man wrote a book entitled The Embarrassed Believer. In that book, he contends that most Christians don't talk about their faith or their church. They don't have Bibles on the corner of their desk. They never engage others in spiritual conversation. And it said, and the result has been a dramatic increase of pornography and violence over the last 5 decades. He said, the values of the world today pale in comparison to the values of the mid-last century. He writes, from Paul's imprisonment and martyrdom to this, to current murders of Christians around the globe, he said, there is an ennobling, an inspiring thread of courage uniting saint after saint. It is an inheritance of every believer. And it is to this that we are called. He said, Paul writes, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And Jesus said, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angel. Listen, we get to the end of the story tonight in verse 34, and we find that some rejected Paul's message, but some believed. And no matter what man does, our job is simply to proclaim the truth. Through our witness, through the way we live our lives, the things that we won't do, the things that we refuse to do, to the God that we serve, and we simply trust God for the results. We are facing a pagan culture. When was the last time we were stirred up? When was the last time we were willing to speak up for what's truth, for the truth, and for what's right? Would you stand with me this evening with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, and it's easy to live in this world and to not be attentive, to not see what others are going through, to not allow it to affect us to the point where we ask God for a burden. And it all goes back to that abiding relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The closer that we are to Jesus, the more we'll see the world the way that Jesus saw the world. And perhaps tonight we could come together, come to this altar tonight, and this is the only challenge for the invitation this evening. And I just know that God wants to use each and every one of us, and so this is the challenge. This is the challenge. Just come and ask the Lord, give me a burden for one person. Give me one person on my heart that I could pray for, that I have opportunity to witness or to tell about Jesus or to invite to church or to put a track in their hand. Lord, just give me one. Just give me one. Help me be stirred up again for souls. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together tonight. Be with these the time of invitation that we'll spend. May we have a renewed desire tonight as the Apostle Paul gives witness and testimony. And I know how it's already affected my heart, how I've already been in my prayer time asking you for one. And help us to be a people that desire to do more. Help us to come and ask for just one. Give us a burden for souls. Expand our reach for the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name.